We are continuing our journey through the book of Genesis, as Brother Mike mentioned, and sometimes we call each other brother. Don't let that be strange. We promote family in here. But anyway, we love each other and we love the Lord. So, but anyway, I'm tasked this morning with Genesis chapter 10. And it's kind of interesting because when I was studying this, I was also studying chapter 11, looking at chapter 11 anyway, because I think they're tied together, because the main genealogy of Shem is toward the end of chapter 11, but there's a partial genealogy in chapter 10. And also something happens at the beginning of chapter 11 that I think actually reflects what ended up happening in chapter 10. So I was telling Brother Mike this morning, I should have probably done some verses in chapter 10 and some in chapter 11. But anyway, I ended up doing mostly in chapter 10. But next time, I plan to cover verses 1 through 9 in chapter 11, which will give us a basis for what happens today in chapter 10. Anyway, I hope that didn't confuse you too much. But anyway, I have an outline for you. It's a brief outline, and also a couple of maps that kind of give the genealogy of the sons of Noah, which is what we mainly talk about. But what I want to do first of all is to read some selected verses from chapter 10, which I have on your handout there. So let's read those verses. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of the children of Eber, and the oldest brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Ashur, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." I think you can see why I said that I may have taken some portions of chapter 10 and also the first part of chapter 11 before I did what I'm going to do today. But since I didn't do that, we'll talk about that next time. But anyway, this is after the flood. We have finished chapters 1 through 9, and now we're in chapter 10. And at this particular point in time, we are going to study about what happened to those who survived the flood, those who were on the ark. And only 8, as you recall, did survive it, and that was Noah and his family, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. And so we will pick it up there as to what happened to them. How did they get to where they ended up getting? And next time we'll talk about why they were separated as they were. But anyway, let's look at our outline. And Roman numeral 1 says, "Noah and his sons provide the connection or link between the human race before and after the flood." So what we are seeing here today is a link or a connection between the human race before and after the flood, because during the flood, everybody except Noah and his family were destroyed. They were destroyed, completely wiped out, which really was God's intention, because he said he would wipe them out because of their sins. And I think the intent of Genesis chapters 10 and 11 is to show an overall, in a general way, an overall way, how the three sons of Noah and their descendants became nations and spread throughout the whole earth after the flood. And this is the most historical and accurate record that we have of that. I'm sure there's speculation as to why the people are there where they are, but this we can be sure of. This is what happened to us. And it's in God's grace that he gave us these chapters. And also we see how God's command was being carried out. God had given a command not only to Adam and Eve, but also to Noah's sons. And that command is being carried out. What do you think that command is or was? What was that command?
Be fruitful and multiply.
Be fruitful and multiply. That's the same command that was given to Adam and Eve. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them," listen to this, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's interesting because it says not only be fruitful and multiply, but to fill the earth. And as we will see a little bit later on, the filling the earth part was, there was some opposition to that in terms of carrying that out. But God will always accomplish what he intends to do. And this command basically is repeated again in verse 7 of chapter 9. He says, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Of course, these were the same command. This is the same command that was given to Adam and Eve. By this time, we finished chapter. By the time we finish chapter 11, we will see the connection between Noah and Abram or Abraham. One of the things that we will see in a couple weeks is the continuation of the line of the promised seed. And I think that's so important. When I was studying this, it's absolutely amazing how God carries out and demonstrates and shows to us how he's going to fulfill his promise. You recall in Genesis 3:15, God made a promise that someone would crush the head of the serpent as he bruises his head, him on the heel. Now let's look at verse number 1 of chapter 10. It says, Noah, first of all, let me look at the outline. Noah and his sons provide the connection link between the human race before and after the flood. And what we will see here is another genealogy. We've already seen several. We saw one in chapter 4, which was the genealogy of Cain. We also saw one in chapter 5, which was the genealogy of Seth. There was no genealogy of Abel. Why? He died, or he was actually murdered. He was murdered. Of course, when you're murdered, you die as well. But there was no genealogy of him. So genealogies are very important. There are many in the Bible. In fact, when I was beginning to study this, I saw a huge genealogy in 1 Chronicles, I believe it was. And it was very similar to this. And of course, we have at least two in the New Testament of Joseph and Mary. But anyway, genealogies are very important. So we'll look at this one this morning. And it's very appropriate for us to look at another one. So let's look at the beginning of this chapter, verse number 1. "Now these are the records of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood." So this is the connection here. This is the connecting link. Because Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born before the flood. They came through the flood. And I like to look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 9. If you don't mind, just turn to chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Because I think he really wants to pin this down and tie this together, the pre-flood and post-flood, and how it continues. So look at chapter 9, verse 18. He says, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark," because they were on the ark during the flood, and they were spared or saved during that flood because God had planned it that way. who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. This is exactly what God intended, because he told them to do that. The whole earth was populated. And we will see as we go through chapter 10 today how this was done, how they actually populated the whole earth. So let's look at verses now 2 through 5. And it talks about who the people are of one of the sons. And this son is Japheth. So I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, we see a separation here of the people. And we see, first of all, Japheth, who is one of the sons of Noah. And it actually lists who they are. And then on the outline, I have Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Now, you have a map in front of you, and I think this map shows it very clearly who these sons were. And it doesn't give all of the grandsons or all of the descendants of each one of Japheth's sons, but it gives some. And we can see that also on a map as well. I think I have two maps that I handed out. And my goal of this is to try to make it as precise as I can, even though I copied these from the internet, but I think they're actually accurate. So these are the sons. And some of these sons have sons, and they actually list who they are. Now, you may not have it all on yours, but I have it on mine. For example, when we look at Japheth, we have Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Now, the Bible only lists the sons of Gomer and the sons of Javan. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah, and so on. I won't try to pronounce all of these names because I'll probably mess it up. Now, the question is, where did they go or what happened to them? Notice verse 5. It says, from the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. Good morning. Everyone according to his language. Now, this refers to the Tower of Babel and what happened there. Because prior to what happened at the Tower of Babel, there was only one language. Mm-hmm. I don't know what the language was. It may have been Hebrew, I'm not sure. But there was only one language. So everyone could understand each other and everyone could communicate very effectively with each other. But because of the rebellion that was taking place there, God had to address it. And the way that God addressed it was, he confounded or confused the languages so that they couldn't communicate with each other. And so, but there were still languages. There were different languages now. And some had a language, others had a different language, others had a different language, and so forth. And it says here, look at verse 5 again. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. How? Everyone according to his language. Mm-hmm. So those who were speaking the same language, they moved in the same direction. And so as a result of that, people spread out in many different places according to their families as well, and became nations in certain places. Now, the question is, how do we know where they went? Now, I was reading in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary. I have faith in him. I trust him quite a bit. And so what he said regarding the families of Japheth, where they primarily went was India and Europe. If you look at that, that's a large area. Europe is a huge continent. There are many nations in Europe, and India is a large nation as well. And so, but there are other nations. He didn't say India specifically, he said Indo-European, because there are many other countries that's associated with that. And what I decided to do was to write some of them down. This may take a little while for me to read, but I will read some of this. And I will talk more about this next time as well. So Japheth became the father of the Indo-European peoples. In the east, this included India, Afghanistan, Iran, the Balkans, Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, Russia, Czechoslovakia, Poland, parts of Germany, East Prussia, Lithuania, and Latvia. This is many countries. So this is where Boyce says that many of the descendants of Japheth went to, the Europeans. And where did the Americans originally immigrate from?
Europe.
So this is not only referring to ancient people, but also people of today, even in America. So this is important even to us at this time. So those were the ones that moved to the east. Now he also has here the west. He says these, the divisions included Greece, Italy, France, Spain, Portugal, Switzerland, Romania, Cornwall, I don't know where that is, Wales, Brittany, Ireland, Scotland, Scandinavia, parts of Germany, the Netherlands, Belgium, and England. This is where the descendants of Japheth moved to. So if you look at these areas, there's coastland, there's coast, usually there's a coast nearby these countries. So when our text says, from these, that is from Japheth and his sons and grandsons, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. It implies here also that this is where God intended for them to be. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So God intended this. And when you read in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching to the philosophers in Athens, I think he had this in mind. So let's turn to Acts chapter 17 and see what he says there when he was speaking to them about God, because he was teaching about God, because they were worshiping an unknown God, and God was, and Paul was telling them that that's the God that he's going to talk about. And so he talked about that God, and he talked about what he had done, even as it relates to the nations. So let's look at Acts chapter 17, let's begin in verse 24. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Sorry for my throat issue. Verse 24 says this, the God, referring now to the unknown God that they had an inscription to, he says, the God who made the world. In other words, the God that you are calling unknown is the creator of everything. He's the creator of all that is. And he says, and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Instead of him being someone who needs, he's the one who has everything to give to fulfill the needs of all of us and everything else. Now look at verse 26. And he made from one, what? Every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is absolutely amazing what God has done. And as we will see next time, God did it in the context of their rebellion against him. When they were at Babel, they were actually and what they were doing there was actually in rebellion against God. So God did this in the context of that rebellion, because his goal or his aim was to cause the people to be spread out throughout the whole earth. In fact, in Isaiah, I don't know what chapter it is, but in Isaiah, he talks about God did not create the earth a waste, but he created it to be inhabited. He wanted the earth inhabited. And so he determined to make sure that that happened, no matter what the mindset of the people that he was going to cause to do it may have been. This is the power of God. God will accomplish what he has determined to do. And we are seeing this in the way that he calls the nations to spread out throughout the whole earth that was habitable at that time. So this is Japheth. Any comment at this point? A question about anything that we have said? Yes, sir.
From a present day perspective, I think it's quite interesting. Obviously, there's a major movement afoot to eradicate the boundaries of the nations.
Right.
There's a big push for that. Mm-hmm. And based on what we're reading, you know who that push is from, and it's not from God. Mm-hmm. And we as Christians should not support that. I don't know what to do about it, but we should not be in favor of it.
Yeah. So, what's that? Is that right?
It's right.
I believe so.
Well, I don't know what that was. I thought it was a leak or something. It must be running coming down. But anyway, God has determined the boundaries, he said. The boundaries of their habitation, where they are to live. And I didn't read the last another verse that I should have read there. Let me go back to Acts chapter 17. He did it. Notice why he did it. Verse 27. If you're still there, that's fine. If not, you can turn there very quickly. Just think about what we just read. And notice the beginning of verse 27. That. The word that here refers to the purpose for which he did it.
Yep.
That they would do what? Would seek God. Would seek God. If perhaps they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. This is really good news. God is not far from each one of us. And even for the believer, he indwells us. So God is right here. He's near. And so he did it so that they could seek him. But man in his sinful state, a sinful condition, does not seek God. The only time that man actually seeks God is that God is already seeking him and drawing him to seek him or drawing him to himself. But that is why he did what he did. So now let's go to the second part of this, which is back to our chapter now, chapter 10 of Genesis. And this will talk about the sons of Ham and the grandsons of Ham. So I'm going to read a few verses, not many, because there are so many that we could actually read. But I do want to read verses, beginning of this, verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were these people. And what I do want to point out, though, is that the term Mizraim may or may not be a person. It may be a group of people. Because usually in the Hebrew language, when there's I-M on a word or O-T on a word, it usually implies that it's plural. So, and we'll see that later on as we go as well, because as we keep going down through this, especially in verse 18, even beginning in verse 16, we see the word I-T-E on suffix I-T-E on many words in this particular list, which implies that these were like a company of people or descended from somewhere. So anyway, let's also read verse 7. We don't want to read that. But these are some of the, these are Ham's sons. And I'm not going to give the same list. Actually, I will. Let's look at our map now, one of our maps. Let's see, we can look at, I gave you two, I think. So we can look at this one here. Let's look at this one. Ham, we have Cush, which is Ethiopia, Mizraim, Egypt, Put, Libya, Canaan, Palestine, and then we have the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, and so on. But what I really want to focus on for a little while right now, because I think it's so important, is that the next person that's mentioned here. Look at verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. He says, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He, that is Nimrod, became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth Ur, and Calah, or Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Now, do you notice something about this? What is it that it doesn't say? He mentioned Nimrod. Well, what is it that he doesn't say about Nimrod? And really what it doesn't say is anything about his descendants. At least I don't see anything about his descendants. Not that he didn't have any, but it doesn't say anything about his descendants. When we look at our map, when we look at the one under Ham, it may not be on your map. Under Ham, it says, and under Nimrod, it actually gives cities. So Nimrod conquered cities. It gives Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh. This is a portion of it. This was the beginning of his kingdom. And another word we see that we haven't seen before is the word kingdom. Mm-hmm. This implies that Nimrod was a ruler. He was a king. He ruled over people. And he actually settled when the people were moving initially. This was when they had one language. This is in chapter 11. In fact, let's just read a little bit in chapter 11 to get a context here. I know I'm moving around here. But notice verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they began to talk about what they were going to do. I believe, based on what we see here in chapter 10, which we'll get back to in a minute, that Nimrod was the leader of this. That Nimrod was the leader of this, especially when we talk about how he wanted to build a city and so forth, and build a tower and so on. That he was the one who was actually leading this, and it turned out to be a rebellion against God. It was a direct rebellion against God. Now, when it talks about they settled in the plain of the land of Shinar, that's not a bad place to settle. If you're going to settle, because it was very fertile. It was very rich there. And probably, I don't know exactly where they were. They may have been in more mountainous regions or areas, and things probably didn't grow quite as well. But then they were moving. As they were moving, they found this very desirable place to live. And so what they did, though, they didn't keep on moving at this point. They settled down there. And they began to build and to attempt to make a reputation for themselves in rebellion against God, as opposed to honoring God. They wanted to make a name for themselves, or a reputation for themselves, or build a legacy for themselves. But that was not part of God's plan. And so as a result of that, God came down and confounded the languages. As a result, they couldn't communicate as they were before. And a good way to keep a project from moving forward is not to be able to communicate. For example, if you think about it, I remember when the Gulf War, prior to the war itself, when they were, I'm not sure what they called it, there was two different names, Gulf War, and there was a Gulf name, something before that. But anyway, the first thing that they did was to bomb the communication, their means of communication, to destroy their means of communication. If people cannot communicate, they're not going to be effective in whatever it is they're attempting to do. And that's what God did here. So God has a way of thwarting the plans of man when man's plans are in direct rebellion or against him. And so that's what he did. So Nimrod was it says he was a mighty man. And this word actually means Gibor, which means that he's a chief or a chieftain or a ruler of the people. He was the one in charge. And that's not the way God intended it. He intended human governments, but not a centralized government where one person was in charge of all peoples. That was not what he wanted. In fact, this is what we will see toward the end of the age. In fact, Nimrod may have been a type of the Antichrist. Because when the Antichrist arises, whenever he arises, his goal will be to rule over the whole world. He will want a one world government, and he will want to be in charge of it. And that government will be in rebellion against God because he will be empowered by Satan, as apparently Nimrod was. So based on what we're reading here in these verses in chapter 10, he may have been a type of the Antichrist. Notice verse 8 of verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The word hunter here may not refer to a hunter of animals, but a hunter of men, in the sense that he wanted to rule men and to bring him under his authority, under his rule, so that they would be subjected to him. He says it twice. He says, therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He became that, and he was that. And whatever means it took, by whatever means it took for him to be called that, he did it. Probably in a brutal, combative way. And then it talks about in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom. This is the start. Was these different cities. And they were all in the land of Shinar in a very fertile area. And so, as I mentioned before, that was a good area to settle if that's God's plan for you. And the people probably accepted that readily because it was probably very productive there. And they could produce food for a living very well, perhaps. But he didn't stop there. Notice in verse 11, from that land, that is the land of Shinar, he went forth into Assyria, which is somewhat north, and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ur, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So he was consolidating his power in more than one place. He was actually spreading out, and he was ruling in those areas. I don't know how long this took, or how much time it took for him to do this. But this is what he was doing. And this was his desire, was to rule in opposition to God.
So, Milt, this is very parallel to what we studied before the flood.
Right.
And with Cain and his resisting what God's plan was. And then his generations were wiped out with the flood. And then we see Ham and his indiscretions and his following his own way rather than what God was doing. And then that's passing down through Nimrod, who is doing exactly the same thing, setting themselves up as the determiner of what they do rather than following what God's plan was. So we just see that thread going parallel to the thread of the seed of Christ going, being preserved and going through too.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
As these rebellions are taking place, the line through which the Messiah would come is still being preserved.
Right.
And it will be preserved, and it has been preserved throughout the ages. If you really think about this, of course the Messiah has already come, but if you think about prior to the coming of the Messiah and all the enemies of Israel and the Jewish people, how God preserved them and enabled them to survive. Mm-hmm. When you look at it from a human perspective, how can such a small, some might say an insignificant nation can survive against all of the opposition against it? Mm-hmm. It's because of God.
Right.
God had a plan, and God had a purpose, and God had made a promise regarding the Messiah, and God was going to fulfill it. Even through the 400 years of no revelation from God,
right,
and all that was going on, he preserved his people so that the Messiah would come. And I think that's a good point to think about, is that God will take care of his people to fulfill the purpose that he has determined for them. And he will do the same with us. He will fulfill his purpose for us. We don't always know the extent of his purpose for us or his plan for us. We don't always know the extent of it. But one thing that we can be certain of, God will fulfill it in us and through us as we move forward in obedience to him. He will bring it to pass. And he has a history of faithfulness to his promise and accomplishing his purpose. And he will do so in the future. Now let's move on from Nimrod. You notice there's quite a few verses on him.
Yeah.
We go. Yes.
I have a question. Why did the Bible said if Nimrod is a title of Antichrist? Why then the Bible says here in verse 9, he was a hunter. I don't know if it means of God.
Of God?
Yeah. Why the Bible associate his evil the name God with him?
It's before the Lord, it says.
Yeah.
Or
yeah,
in the
before,
presence of the
yeah,
Lord.
Before the Lord.
Or actually, in the face of the Lord. In other words, he was doing this like it was open, where he was right in God's face. It was like in your face, God. Is what he was actually doing. That's the word before. Actually means presence or in the face of. He was doing it directly in the face of God. It was like open rebellion against God. That's what it was. He wasn't looking for God. He was going in the opposite direction of God. Because he was actually, I believe, empowered by Satan. And he was going to move in opposition to God. And that's the way the Antichrist will do. He will be completely controlled and ruled by Satan and do everything in opposition to God. In fact, he will make himself a God. And I don't have time to talk about all the different verses that talk about him. But Nimrod was kind of like a prototype of him in his rebellion against God.
And so we also see Cain going out and in direct opposition to God established a city.
He established a city.
Yeah, in direct opposition to what God had said was to happen.
Yes, right.
And so now we see the same thing happening again here. Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because Cain was supposed to be a wanderer.
Right.
But he wanted to settle in the land of Nod.
So that has a lot to do with the interpretation of this verse being a hunter before God. That whole line was in opposition, and he was establishing these cities, mm-hmm, which was against what God had ordained for them to do.
And it says twice in that verse, not only a hunter, but hunter before God.
Right.
Yeah. And yeah,
like, in opposition to God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like
now I understand that it's in opposition.
In opposition.
Yeah.
It's almost like I defy you, God. That's really what he was doing. He was in defiance of God.
So the history and the background of how all this built is very important, because the whole meaning isn't in that verse. It's in the context of what is God is doing through these chapters.
Exactly. Yeah. Even in chapter 11.
Yeah.
Which we'll get to. Yes,
why,
ma'am?
why is it that a ruler over the whole world versus nations with rulers, why is it's obviously opposed to what God wants, and why is that so opposite of what God wants to have one versus the other nations have rulers too?
I'm sorry, would you say a little bit, say that again?
Well, it seems that God doesn't want to be one ruler, but nations have rulers too.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So what is it that God, why is it that the one ruler is so against what God wants versus rulers of separate nations?
There's probably number one would be pride. That he wants to, there's pride involved here too. That like, look at me, I'm in charge of all of this. And that's not only true with someone who may be a one world government type thing, who's ruling over the whole world, but that's true with us as well. And that we want to be looked at as somebody important. And so also, I think it's, also, it has pride as part of sin, is part of pride, but it's also sin is the core, at the core of this, and also Satan is involved, because usually when there's a ruler, especially over many, there's corruption, there's ungodliness, there's wickedness, there's evil, and so forth. For example, when the Antichrist comes, even though we're not talking about him right now, we're just mentioning him, he will be in opposition, complete opposition. Now, he will be a one world ruler. That will be his aim. And he will rule in direct opposition to God, because he will be empowered by Satan. And usually when someone wants to rule over many people, it's because of the devil, because of Satan. And I don't know, Mike, you want to come
in? Well, we also go back in the history of Israel and the Jews, and we see that originally, there were spiritual rulers set up, there were the judges and so forth, but right. Then the people asked for a king. Mm-hmm. They wanted kings. Mm-hmm. And God said, basically, no, you don't want that, but they said, yes, we want kings, just like all the other nations. And God said, okay, well, go ahead then. And that was the downfall, of course, of much of the nation of Israel. And really, those kings were not really those what people wanted, not what God wanted. And of course, all the nations went that way out of their sin, wanting a ruler other than God.
Yeah, and I think another thing too, Jan, is that when there's only one ruler, especially if he's sovereign, like Nimrod apparently was. Mm-hmm. There's no checks and balances. He's basically doing whatever he wants to do, or whatever his mind conceives of to do, that is what he does. And there's basically no opposition against him. And it's certainly not a democratic, a pure democratic form of government, where there's supposed to be checks and balances, where one person doesn't have absolute authority or absolute sovereignty.
It's another example of God bringing good out of evil. It was not his desire for Israel to have a king, because he was to be their king.
Right.
Yet they desired it. He let them have their way. But in their rebellion, he brought King David to the throne. I mean, after his own heart, through him, Christ would come. And he would be a type of Christ, the king.
Exactly.
So bad, you know, once again, he brought good out of bad.
That's right, because God is sovereign, no matter, a human being may be sovereign in the sense that he's ruling over many people and he has authority over them, but God is ultimately sovereign over even a dictator. And he will accomplish his purposes even through that. I don't know if that satisfies your question or not. Anymore. So let's move on then. There are other people that descended from Ham, and there's many of them, they're mentioned here. And let's look at some of the places where they may have gone. For example, many of them were in the land of Palestine, Canaan, the Amorites, Egypt, Ethiopia, Arabia, not Arabia, and there's some question about the complete accuracy of this. For example, the Hittites became, they were the sons of Heth, or the descendants of Heth. They became a strong dynasty for about 800 years, basically in Asia Minor for a long time, but they suddenly fell. And there are people who believe that they may have gone to China, that some of the Hittites may have migrated to China, because we don't see anything said about China, except there's one tribe here, the Sinai in verse 17, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. That the Sinite may, that group of people may have gone to China as well. Because the word sin is used a lot when it refers to China, not actually sinning necessarily, but like Sino and words like that. Sino, the relationship, even Sino-America, relationship between China and America, and Sino-Japanese and so on. So that word may imply that some of that group, if not many of that group, may have gone to China and settled there. Sometimes it's not always easy to know exactly where people went. And then a lot of migration took place. For example, now there's a large population of Chinese in San Francisco. For example, Chinatown. And even here in Dallas, there's more and more. So people are continuing to spread out. In fact, I was subbing for an American history class one day. And the students were actually talking about, they were using two words, push and pull. Push and pull. And they were asking me, said, what does this mean? I said, well, let's see if we can find out. I didn't know exactly either, because I hadn't been studying what they were studying. And the word push had to do with your needs. In other words, this is pushing you or driving you to go somewhere and to do something about your needs. So that's push. And pull implied that there's something over there, there's opportunities over there where you can go and get your needs fulfilled. So this is pulling you. This was had to do with the gold rush of 1849. Wow. Gold was pulling them to California, and their hunger and all their other needs was pushing them to go there. So there's still a great migration taking place of different people to different places. There are people moving from California now to Texas. There's a lot of people. And not only that, corporations are establishing their headquarters in Texas because of the favorable economic climate. And people are moving to other places that we may not be aware of. So you'll find people now of different descents in places where they primarily were before, not no longer there. But there may be, there's some there. There are many still there. But anyway. So that's a possibility that the Sinites went to China and so on. Kind of concluding this, verse 20 says, these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. So the end of each section or each son basically ends the same way, which makes sense. You know, you will go to be among the people that you can communicate with and those of your particular family. And they became nations in these different places. And finally, it talks about in verse 21 about Shem. It says, also to Shem, the father of the children of Eber. Eber is pointed out here because Eber is, the word Eber is where the word Hebrew comes from. Eber is the word from which we get Hebrew. And Shem, of course, was the line through which the Messiah would come. He was the line through which the Messiah would come. And based on my reading concerning him, many of his people or his descendants apparently stayed in that area. For example, this map implies that, let's look at some of his sons first. Also Shem, the father of the children of Eber, and the brother of Japheth, children were born. So let's see who they are. Who are the children of Shem? The sons of Shem were, verse 22, Elam and Ashur and A and Lud and Aram. These were his sons. There were five sons that are listed here. So when we look at these, on this particular map that you don't have, Aram was of Syria. They moved to Syria apparently and settled there. Ashur of Assyria. And Joktan, Arabia. Elam, Persia. And the one that I can't really pronounce, Arphaxad.
Arphaxad.
He lived also in the southern regions of Mesopotamia. So it seems like most of the descendants of Shem remained in the Middle Eastern area. And that could very well be true, because when we get to chapter 11, toward the end, when we get to Abraham, he came from Ur of the Chaldees, which is Mesopotamia in this area as well. So that could very well be the case, that many of his descendants remained more locally in this area at that time. All right. And he gives a list of others here as well, which we won't take the time to read. But I do just want to conclude with verse 31. It says, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. So basically, it says the same thing in conclusion regarding them as it did the others. And overall conclusion, verse 32 says this, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these, that is, these three sons, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So out of these three sons, the whole earth was populated after the flood. And so God fulfilled his purpose of spreading men out over the whole earth. Now we will talk more about Shem, and especially the line of the one that I can't pronounce, Arphaxad. He is the one through which the Messiah will ultimately come. And we'll look at his genealogy next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to be here today and to study your word together. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us through it, so we will have a better understanding or an idea of where the people are that descended from the sons of Noah. And Father, we also thank you that we have the information that we'll talk about later regarding the one through whom the promised Messiah would come. So, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You are trustworthy. May we trust you as we go through our lives, wherever we are, whatever we may face, whatever the circumstances are. May we look to you for the grace that we need so that we may honor you and glorify you in whatever our circumstances are. So we commend our time to you today. We pray that even as we go to worship services this morning, that we will hear the truth of your word, and that our ears will be open, our hearts will be open, and that we'll be humble before you, and that we'll be submissive to the truth, that you may be honored and glorified as you accomplish your purpose in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.